I'm sure you saw in the news this week. I never realized, I guess there's a new phenomena, that Christmas shopping is now a contact sport. And, you know, I say that in jest, but it's tragic. And now I understand that that wasn't the norm, that most people went in. Did you work Friday? That's why you still look tired. Huh? I imagine that most of the people went in and they bought their stuff and they were courteous and all that. But to have people fighting over stuff, stuff that's going to burn, stuff that is of no eternal value, and I just have to think, because most people know better, all right? Do they? Did they know? Maybe not. Maybe, well, I guess I went to the well one time too often with you on that one there, Don, but most people seem to know better, or you would think they know better, and yet I have to wonder if that isn't a magnifying glass of what our culture has become. But what do you expect when... I'm going to go on a rampage for a second. I don't normally do this, but I'm going for it. What do you expect when we play video games where they blow up and kill everybody all the time, and they've done that from their youth? And I'm sorry, guys, and if that's in your household, that's up to you, and God bless you anyway, but I see no redeeming value in any of that stuff whatsoever. Because real war is not a whole lot of fun. If you've ever experienced it or ever experienced a piece of it, it's people die. And it's as if we've almost become desensitized to that. And so we think it's okay to beat somebody over the head because they, I don't even know what's popular these days, so I'm going to really date myself, because they got the last box of Hot Wheels, you know, or TVs. I saw a picture of a guy and his wife grinning like a Cheshire cat from ear to ear, coming out of Target after they had just bought the TV of the ages, and they got it on sale, and they had been in line waiting there since Thursday morning. By the 7 a.m. Thursday morning, they got in line for a television set. I remember a day that I had to get to church. If I wanted a good seat, church started at 7 p.m. I had to be there by 5:30 to get a good seat. That was during the Jesus movement. I'm not kidding you. And I wasn't the first one there, you know, and I didn't come out later with the, you know, with, hey, I got the best seat in town. But during, it's interesting though, that during the Jesus movement, no one came to church late. And today, we got people waiting in line for a television set. And is something wrong? I think a lot of things are wrong, and yet, who has the answer? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ has the answer. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is the hope for the world. Now, they don't get it, and they want to argue with you about it, but the reality is the hope of the world has been that ministry, that task, ministry of reconciliation Paul talked about to the Corinthians, it's been given to the church, because the real hope of the world is not the church, but the hope of the world is whom? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, right? And I don't know about you, it's been years, but church can be a miserable place at times. And yet, Jesus never fails, does he? Our God is mighty to save, as we sang it this morning. I want to talk about Jesus. Well, I always want to talk about Jesus, but more so, we're gonna step away from Matthew for just a bit, for the month of December. And I want to talk about this idea of who Jesus is And this morning I'm going to look at John chapter 1. You can turn there. John chapter 1, verse 1. Next week we're probably going to look at Old Testament passages pertaining to his prophecy of who he was. Probably the third week we may look at the prayer of Zacharias that really encapsulates, well, some people say three, I only found two, but anyway, three of the different covenants that God made with man. And then I want to look at the idea of the nativity of God with us, Emmanuel, prophesied about by the prophet Isaiah. So that's how we're going to do our December. And the reason is it goes back to, I mean, years ago now, I remember we were talking about something. It was after our Wednesday night service, and we were talking about something, and I don't even remember what it was. So you can't hold this against me. I'll say, well, maybe you can. But anyway, I mentioned someone, and somebody said to me, well, that isn't true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? Well, we're fresh out of a Bible study, which means we have our Bibles in our hand. And so I said to this person, then prove me wrong. You have your Bible. I have a Bible. Let's sit down and have a Bible study. Does that sound reasonable? I think that's reasonable. This individual could not prove their case. And that saddened me, because even if I disagree with your conclusions, at least give me some semblance of a biblical argument for why you believe what you believe. And please don't tell me it's because either I or another pastor taught it. Luke talks about Paul's missionary journeys, and he talks about the Bereans in Acts 17:11, and it says they were more noble than the Thessalonians. I can never say that properly, but anyway, they were more noble. Why? Because they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. So do you search the scriptures to see whether I'm telling you the truth or not? Now, and I'm not going to tell you to take my word for it. Now, don't fight me tooth and nail on every sub-point and every, you know, for goodness sake. But can you defend your faith? I think that's an interesting question. Specifically, and some of you may disagree with us a little bit, and I would understand your points. Specifically, can you do it quickly? We live in a very soundbite culture, do we not? And you know, I got to commend you for listening to me for as long as that I speak every Sunday. I really do, because the attention span, and I looked it up recently, and I forgot the numbers. It's not my notes, and so it's not really important. But the attention span of most people is real minimal. Real minimal, as Steve just demonstrated as he was looking off to the side there. You didn't get to see it, but you know what? You know what? I got the best seat in the house, I tell you. Sorry, Steve. I got him back though, didn't I? So anyway, no, he was just joking. He's with me. Can you defend your faith? It's the realm of apologetics, which is another area that I'm pursuing in another seminary now. And that's what I'm really interested in is we need to be able to give an answer. Be able to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies within us. Or do we just defer to someone else? Or do we can't explain it, so we take 30 minutes to explain what we should explain in 3 minutes? You ever been around a person who does that? They take 30 minutes to explain what you could explain in 3 minutes. And it's like, God, I didn't pray for patience today. You know? However, but to be able to articulate these things, to know them, to hold them in our hearts, thy word have I hid in thy heart that I might sin against, might not sin. It's been a rough week, okay? And it's been, you know, God bless the worship team, man. They put up with me today. But it was a difficult week. But anyway, that I might not sin against thee. I've hidden you my word in my heart, Lord, because I don't want to sin against you. Well, okay. I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do, all right? Most of us are in that category. Great. But what about when the Spirit of God whispers into your heart and says, I want you to share my hope with that person over there? And you say, not today, Lord. That's sin, by the way. And that's part of what this is talking about. You hide the Word of God in your heart so that you don't sin. Be ready also to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies within you. And so that's my heart for December 2013. Jesus is the reason for the season. It's the one time of the year that people actually might entertain the idea that all the stuff in the Bible that we claim is true is in fact true. Is it true? Of course it's true. Then, if that's the case, and it is, what type of priority does it have in your life? I ask myself that, as a pastor even. And I read the Bible a lot. But what kind of priority does it have in my life? So we look at John. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to take a couple of verses, but focus on verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Let me keep reading for a bit. He, who's he here in verse 2? He is the Word. That's who the he is. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Who's the him? The Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or the darkness did not overcome it, or the darkness did not apprehend it. Now, you guys know that the Word is Jesus here, don't you? You all know that. We can end in prayer and we're done, right? No. But if you'd never read this before, if you keep reading, you look down to verse 14 where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I love this part. Full of grace and truth. Amen? That is the hope of the world right there. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I would encourage you to memorize that if you haven't already. I've even had, I mean, remember this one clerk at Ray's. She asked me one day, what's the Word? Didn't know I was a pastor. I don't look like one a lot of times either, do I? But so I went right here. That's the Word. The Word is not an idea. The Word is a person. The Word is not an idea. The Word is a person. Let me unpack that for you this morning. I'm going to go back to verse 1. That's really all I want to look at. That's all I have time to look at. And I read till... I'll just say I read till later than I should have because I got so interested and so involved in this. And you know, I could do a 6-week Wednesday night thing just on this verse. It is so full. There is so much here. But again, it begins within the beginning. Now, when you hear or read those words in the beginning, where does it take you? Where should it take you? Genesis 1. It's one of those kind of mornings I forgot my other Bible, and so I'll just go with this one today. Genesis 1, let's turn there real quick. Let's just take a quick look. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but of course you guys know that, you've read that. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have in the beginning God. Actually, if you wanted to really translate that out, it would be in the beginning gods, plural. The word Elohim really means three or more. But in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So you have really God the Father, God the Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit who was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, that takes us back to what we just read in John, doesn't it? This idea of calling into creation the light. And what this is interesting, because in Genesis 1 and in John 1, and actually 1 John 1 talks about it, but I'm not going to take the time to go there. You get extra credit if you look at that this week. But anyway, it's a prevalent theme, two prevalent themes in the Bible, or when God calls verbally, by the way, and commands, and then he creates. In reality, wasn't that how we were saved? He called you. He commanded you. How did he command you? We looked at it last week, didn't we? It says to Matthew, follow me. The call and the command are really integrated together. And then he creates. What does he create us into? Corinthians talks about a new creation, a new person. That's one of the main themes in the Bible, the call, the command, the create. And also the other theme is really the theme of justice, mercy, and salvation for humanity. Two greatest themes, the two most prevalent themes that we see in the Bible. And so we see that first one here in John, where it talks about the Word, where the Word in the beginning, a creator here. This is important because we'll touch on it. I'm looking at the clock, I'm looking at my notes, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but we're going to try, all right? Psalm 90, verse 2, I love this verse. Says, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's one of my favorite verses. I love that concept from everlasting, everlasting. You guys know it, right? I've talked about it enough. Beyond the vanishing point, in other words, beyond what I can see from the left and to the right, or east and west, or the north and the south. The deeds and the words of Jesus. I'm back in John now. The Word are the deeds and the words of God. That's what this is telling us here. And the interesting thing that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of all things that he described Jesus as, in the beginning of his gospel, he describes Jesus as the Logos, or the Word. And in reality, that speaks to both Jew and Gentile alike. Now, we will go with how the Scripture is structured, and the Scripture talk, where Paul talked about how he went and he brought the gospel to whom? To the Jew first, and then also the Greek, right? So this is first written to the Jew. In what way? Three different ways that this is written to the Jew. So what we have here is that the Logos is the Creator. We already touched on that real quick. Went to Genesis 1. He is the one who creates. He is the one who reveals. And he is the one who saves. He's the Creator, first of all. In Psalm chapter 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord. If I translate that into the Greek, which would be the Septuagint, it says, by the Logos. By the Logos, or by the word of the Lord, what? The heavens were made. Psalm 33, 6. And all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. It just reinforces what we've just read in Psalm 90, and what we just read in Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? But the Logos is used for the creation. That word is used for creation. Here we have it here. So he is our creator. Then he is the one who reveals to us. He is, you could say, our revealer. What does it mean to be a revealer? The one who opens up our understanding. Just as he did when he resurrected on that resurrection Sunday, when he goes back to the upper room, all the disciples except for two, well, you could say one because the other one disqualified himself. I'm talking about Judas. But it tells us how he opened up their understanding to the scriptures in Luke chapter, I believe, 24. But he is also the revelator or the revealer in Isaiah 55:11. We might get that far on Wednesday, guys, but I don't think we're going to quite get that far. But Isaiah 55:11 tells us God's great work. I don't have it in front of me. I apologize. I'm going to read it to you though. Isaiah 55:11. It gives you time to turn there with me. And if anything else, that puts me back into your shoes a little bit with one Bible. Normally, I can turn to these things rather quickly and keep my keep the primary text in front of me. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be, logos. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, and it will accomplish what I please." Well, I need to back up just to touch on this, because he does go on in verse 8 and says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your thoughts, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, you ever get the guy who wants to argue with you all those stupid questions like, "Can God make a rock that he can't pick up?" and all those other things that you're just like, seriously? These are the things that keep you up at night? And of course they don't. And they're just being cantankerous, usually. But I take them back to this. I tell them that God's ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. His thoughts are beyond our finding out. And then it gives the example, "For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, they do not return there, but water the earth, and they make... And they make it bring forth and bud, that they may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Does that sound like God's in charge or what? It does sound like God's in charge. It sounds like God is a revealer. It sounds like that we, and we'll look at this in a bit, but we have to understand that these things are spiritually discerned. That the natural man, we'll end there, the natural man does not get this. He does not understand this. But he's also our Savior. Psalm 107, verse 20. "He sent his logos, he sent his word, and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions." Now, that's talking primarily about being healed spiritually, is what that's primarily talking about. Although I do think that there would be a physical application in that as well. But he sends his word to heal us. So these were the things that the Jew who knew their scriptures, and most of them did, when they go to John and they read that in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, when they read that, their mind would naturally go to, he's the Creator, he's the Revelation, and he is the Savior. They would understand that. It kind of fit hand in glove with their understanding. Matter of fact, there was a view, if I took notes on everything that I read about this, I'd probably have about four pages and I would be so lost, you know, so I always try to confine it to a page. But there was a view that this was an Aramaic concept where the rabbis expected the Word to become incarnate. They expected the Logos to become incarnate. Now, they didn't understand why. They didn't understand what it really meant. And that's the interesting thing about that form of Judaism during the time of Christ. They understood in part, and that can be real dangerous, can it? A little knowledge can be a very dangerous thing. And yet, how do I say this? I'll just say it. That God would give us a heart to want to know more. Because sometimes I think we get satisfied on certain understanding of different or doctrine or what a passage says or whatever. And some of these things are quite difficult, aren't they? Peter said that about some of Paul's writings. But that God would give us a heart just to always want to know more. And just to try to push in and to gain better understanding. Which leads me to, we've looked at the Jews, to the Jew first and then to whom? The Greeks. Now I could have a field day with this idea, this word logos, which was rooted in Greek philosophical thought. What's interesting about the logos, now, most Greek philosophers were either atheists or agnostics, all right? They didn't believe in all that mythology that we look, read, and or know about and laugh at and, because we know it's false. And most of them, they didn't really believe in a god. Although, when we talk about the Greek culture, because in the day of Jesus, he lived in Judea. It was controlled by the Romans, but the culture was Grecian, essentially. Now, there was a mix, of course, but it was a Greek-influenced culture, and so Greek thought was the prevalent thought of the day. That's why I'm bringing this out. And so when the Greek would read logos, his mind would go to Plato or Aristotle. And this idea of reasoning is what the word meant. It meant reasoning. In its very basic form, it means gathering, collecting. The Pythagoreans, he's awake, but anyway. Who were mathematicians, right? Nate's a mathematician. He knows more about that stuff than I could even pretend to even want to make up. But anyway, the Pythagoreans were very big on the logos. Because they were big on reason. Now let me explain to you briefly, and I've got a bunch of notes that I'm not even going to bother to look at. Let me explain to you briefly how the Greeks viewed the logos. Again, it was their reasoning process. Now, their reasoning process would start something like this. They get hungry. So what do? They go out to the garden. They had gardens back then, all right? We didn't live in Central Oregon, obviously. But they go out to the garden, and they harvest some lettuce, let's just say. And they would eat the lettuce, and they would get full and be nourished and all that. But was the lettuce the end of that reasoning process? Well, what caused the lettuce to get there? Well, you could say the seed and the soil, but what caused the lettuce to grow? Photosynthesis. The sun. The light, actually. When I got ahead of myself. So was the light that ultimate reason, that ultimate logos? No, because the light comes from where? The sun. You're catching on. Anyway, the light comes from the sun. But the problem with the Greeks was that they recognized that there had to be something greater than the sun, because every material thing must have what? It's called a primary cause. In other words, a creator. And the entirety of at least what I've read so far about Greek philosophy is that they are screaming for a Messiah. And that just fascinated me. That the world bears witness. Romans 1 is very clear about this. If they don't want to hear Romans, let them hear Plato a little bit. I've gone that way a little bit with some people. Nature itself tells the story that there is a creator, and if people do not receive this, unfortunately, according to the book of Romans chapter 1, they are what? Without excuse. And so the thing is we cannot be intellectually lazy. And when we look at the sun, we realize, well, there has to be something greater than the sun. Well, who is that? Who is that? It's God. Okay, if there is a God, what does he want from me besides letting the sun shine light upon the lettuce that feeds my hungry stomach? See, these are the things that we want to engage in and say, it was exactly what John was talking about, because he says the ultimate reason, the ultimate purpose, the primary cause is Jesus Christ. Amen? First and foremost. In the beginning was the God, but it's like a circle. The primary cause of that is Jesus Christ, the one who put everything in motion, and everything testifies to his existence. So were the Greeks Christians? We did that on sync, didn't we? No, they weren't. Well, why not? Because there's more to our understanding about God than just reasoning. Reasoning is where I believe we should start. I think reasoning is what we would call general revelation. Nature is general revelation. Again, I refer to Romans 1. But this tells me three things, and for that I'm going to close. First of all, God places into every human heart, and my opinion is every human heart. God places in every human heart a general revelation of his existence. And what does that tell me? For one, it testifies to the greatness and the faithful communication that God has about himself. He wants us to know him. He has placed in every human heart, even the most antagonistic, I wish you would go to hell and get there quickly type of person in your life who does not know Jesus, and we all have one like that, don't we? He has placed in that person's heart a desire to know him, because God desires that relationship, even with that nasty, spiteful person, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, which includes everybody who drives you crazy. Isn't that something? And so God, the Logos, testifying to the Jew, testifying to the Greek, being that ultimate reason, the ultimate particular. Everything in life points to the existence that there is a God. Because Proverbs, and I don't like to go here too often, well, sometimes I actually love to go there. I don't remember what Proverbs, this is Proverbs 25, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Sometimes I'll lead people with that and just let them ponder that. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What's his name, Richard Dawkins? One of the most leading atheists? According to the scripture, according to what God has declared, he is a fool. He does not. Proverbs 25? Okay, you're still looking. Thanks. My research department over there, they're on it. But anyway, God has placed in every human heart the general revelation of his existence, number two. God wants people to know him. You ever thought about that? God wants people to know him. And sometimes we get out our slide rules. You guys remember slide rules? They may have one of those in the museum. Yeah, at the OIT. Possibly. I don't even know what the things are used for, but anyway. We get out our slide rules, if you will. And we grade on the scale because we decide that God really wants to know people to the degree that we want to know God. See, we over-personalize this thing. You follow what I said there? In other words, if you don't have a real hungering and a thirsting for God, then why would God really want to hunger and thirst and want to know someone else? Because we see so much of life through our own eyes, we can't help it. But God has a desire. God has a hunger for people to know Him. God wants that relationship. He demonstrated His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's pretty big league stuff. And so He wants people to know Him. So He gave us three things. He gave us mind, reasoning. He gave us the logos, godly reasoning. He gave us Himself. And He gave us the Holy Spirit who reveals all things to Him, to us. And so while reasoning is only a starting point, while reasoning is only the starting block and it is not sufficient in and of itself, thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit, because it is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that men and women will get. Okay, thank you. Thanks, Connie. But it is only through the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that we get it. First Corinthians 2. I'll go to verse 10 and then follows. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, the reality is, even though we become very self-deceived from time to time, who knows you better than you? Well, God, yes, but that's, let me illustrate the point here, okay? Transport that in the fact that God knows God better than anyone else, does He not? And that's the point of what this is saying here. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, who might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which, here's where it gets important, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Plato, he fell short. Aristotle, he fell short. All the other philosophers, they fell short. All the other rock stars, those are our modern-day philosophers. God help us. But anyway, those are really our modern-day philosophers, are they not? They fall short. Because we, as Christians, have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor does he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So what this is telling us is that the natural man, I find this interesting because this word natural, and I think it's James 3:15, the same Greek word is translated sensual. The natural man or the sensual man, the one who responds and interacts to life through his senses. It's not necessarily a sexual term, but it's the idea of responding through his physical senses. They do not know the things of God. They do not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're not tuned in. They're not tuned in. They read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it goes right past them. Because they're not tuned in. So, guys, and I'll close with this, the tipping point, if you will, of all this. Every time, always, is the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God who wants to reveal Himself to man because He wants man to know Him. So when we go forth, hopefully as equipped as we can be, best equipped as we can be, we realize that it really depends still upon God's Holy Spirit, does it not? And it's the Holy Spirit who will make the difference. It is the Holy Spirit who made the difference in each one of your lives. When you are saved, it is the Holy Spirit who makes the difference in your life day in and day out. Amen? So, Father, we ask that You would empower us by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for those in our lives that do not know You, that don't get this. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would do a work in their lives. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would reveal Himself to them. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would reveal the things of God to them, that they would not be as the natural, sensual man, but they would hear the voice of the Spirit. Lord, in that respect, we recognize that You work so often supernaturally in very natural ways, and that You've called us to be equipped. You've called us to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, how it ministers to the Greek, it ministers to the Jew, it ministers to all men if they will just allow the Spirit of God to give them eyes to see and ears to hear. So we pray for those in our lives this December, this Christmas season, that we could be that salt, that we could be that light, that we could defend our faith accurately and quickly, and then have the wisdom to get out of the way and let Your Spirit do the work. So, Lord, we'd ask that Your Spirit would go before us in the same way that Your Spirit dwells in us. We'd also ask, Lord, that Your Spirit would mop up behind us and do the work of the ministry to save whosoever will, that You would be glorified and that You would be exalted this Christmas season 2013. Bless Your people. We pray for those that are ill. We'd ask that You'd heal them. We pray for those that are away, that You'd give them a safe trip home. We pray for those that are here who will be going home. We'd ask that You'd give them a safe trip as well. We just ask for Your Spirit to bless Your people as we leave. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.